remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. It's good to see you again this morning. Trust that the Lord has blessed you this week. We are in week three of a four-week series leading up to, of course, Easter Sunday. Or rather, Resurrection Sunday. And by way of review, let me just very, very briefly recount where we've been. The first week, we looked at Jesus as the sublime shepherd. When we talk about Jesus as Savior, these are different roles that contribute or help us understand who he is as Savior. And the first one was the sublime shepherd. You'll remember the sublime shepherd knows his sheep, gathers his sheep, and lays down his life for his sheep. Last week, we looked at the superior servant, Jesus as the superior servant. He was a humble servant. He was an obedient servant. And then because of his humble obedience, he became an exalted servant, the most supremely exalted of anyone. So he went from the very lowest of the low to the highest of the high. Jesus, the sublime shepherd, Jesus, the superior servant. And in both of those, we see both roles, Jesus as servant, Jesus as shepherd. We see that there is a giving of his life, a laying down of his life. And what we're going to look at this morning is that in particular when we look at Jesus as the sufficient sacrifice. It has become fashionable. It has become commonplace in some pulpits and in some churches to discount the value of Christ's sacrifice. And what I mean by that is it is often preached that Jesus' death didn't really accomplish anything other than to show us how much God loves us. That is the most asinine statement anyone could ever make. Not to be too blunt about it. How on earth or in heaven are we to understand God killing his own son as an act of love that just, it's just 'cause, Okay, there's nothing that doesn't accomplish anything. He just laid down his life. The Father just killed the Son because, you know, he wanted us to know that he loves us. Okay, but why? And they, no, we can't talk about substitution. We can't talk about paying the penalty for sin because then we have to mention sin. If we don't talk about sin and if we don't acknowledge Jesus' sacrifice as the sufficient payment for sin, there is no reason for us to be here. None. If Christ has not died for our sins and been raised for our justification, we're without hope. This is the first part of the hope that we have. There is no hope of resurrection if first there wasn't a sufficient sacrifice. Now, we understand that for the most part. I think we get that. And my hope is that there's nothing new here this morning for you. But we live in a culture that is far too ready just to say, it was just a nice thing that he did. Listen, if we're standing on the sidewalk and all we're doing is standing there, and there's a truck coming, and we're both just standing there, and I turn to you and I say, I love you, I'm going to show you how much, and I jump out in front of that truck, that doesn't show you anything except I've got a problem. It doesn't demonstrate love at all. And so when we see the sacrifice of Christ, the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have to understand that it was for a purpose. It was according, this passage says, to the will of God. And so when we think about the sufficient sacrifice, we need to understand that it's sufficient because it needed to accomplish something. It wasn't just for feel good. I mean, I can think of a lot of other things that God could have done just to make us feel good than crucify his own son. But there's nothing else that he could have done to accomplish what he did. And so let's look at this morning. This passage is rich. There is absolutely no way on this planet we can touch on everything in this verse. I mean, in this passage. In fact, maybe one day we'll work through Hebrews. I would encourage you to go back and read a couple of chapters before and the chapter or two after. Just incredibly rich. And it really is a sermon. And it's a sermon to people who wanted to go back to the old ways. Go back from Jesus to the sacrificial system, the Levitical system. And the whole book is about Jesus being superior to everything. And that's the case here as well. Now, there are two very simple points this morning. And I'm indebted to Matthew Henry and a little phrase in one of his commentaries for this. So if you don't like it, you can blame him. He won't care. He's with the Lord. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. And sometimes I think, in modern language, that might not sound like something great to us. I was thinking as I was writing, my dad used to say something along the lines when we do something, he would say, well, that will suffice. That meant, that's good enough. I don't want us to think about Jesus' sacrifice as, it's good enough. It certainly was good enough, but it was, as we sang, all sufficient. There was nothing lacking. And so in that sense, what I want to do this morning is think of his sufficient sacrifice as a perfect sacrifice. So point number one, his sacrifice was sufficient because it was perfect. It was perfect. Not just okay, not just good enough. It was lacking nothing. It was perfect. It was complete. It was whole. Now, underneath this idea of perfection, this idea of the sufficient sacrifice being the perfect sacrifice, the first thing I want us to see is the embodiment of his sacrifice. The embodiment of his sacrifice. It was a substitutionary work. quoting from Psalm chapter 40, in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews writes, "A body you have prepared for me. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." God required animal sacrifices to teach Israel to look to him for cleansing and to show the need for a penalty to be paid for sin. But it was the destiny of the Messiah to pay that penalty by means of his death and so provide salvation even for those who sinned in Old Testament times. And so this body that has been prepared for Christ, we're talking about the incarnation. Now let me pause here for a second, because there are two passages that this entire chapter is built around, or this entire section anyway. And one comes from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and the other comes from Jeremiah 31, verse 33. And both of these are used by the author of Hebrews to speak of Jesus as the sufficient sacrifice, to talk about his work of redemption. We sometimes think that we can't understand the gospel if we don't have the New Testament. Paul preached from the Old Testament. Everything that he preached was from the Old Testament. The disciples, after the resurrection of Jesus, after the coming of the Holy Spirit showed them the realities, the truth of Jesus through the Old Testament. So even in the Old Testament, I want us to see, I want you to just remind you, you know this. This is not an afterthought. This is not a plan B that God had. This was God's will from the beginning, that Jesus would come and be a substitute for us. He would be that substitutionary sacrifice, that atonement. Now, in verse 10, after he says, "A body you've prepared for me," he says, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll." Now, let me just ask you the question. According to this text, what is the will of God? What was the will of God? It was nothing less than the substitutionary death of Christ for sin. "I have come to do your will." How do we know that? Well, in verse 10, I believe. Let me make sure I got the right verse. Yep. Verse 10, by that will, what will? The will that he's talking about in Psalm 40. "I've come to do your will." What is the will? Well, we know that by the will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the will of God was the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sins. One sacrifice for all time. That was the will of God. "So I've given you this body, and here is my will." And Jesus said, "Behold, I've come to do your will. I've come to obey. I've come to fulfill that which you've given me." And so when we think about Jesus coming as a human, taking on human flesh, it was to be a sacrifice for sin. Now, this was substitutionary. And to an extent, when we look at the sacrifices offered in the Levitical system, those were substitutionary as well. I mean, we can even go back to Genesis chapter 3 when we see God clothing Adam and Eve with animal skins. Where do animal skins come from? They come from dead animals. And so there is the idea that something had to die in order for Adam and Eve to live, to be clothed. That's the picture we have. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no remission of sins. And so when there is sin, blood must be shed. There must be a sacrifice. The animals, in a sense, were a substitute. But listen to what Matthew Henry says. He says, "They were not of sufficient value to make satisfaction for the affronts offered to the justice and government of God. They were inadequate. They were insufficient." This is the animal sacrifices. Well, why were they given? We'll get to that in a minute. But he goes on. He says, they were not of the same nature that offended, and so could not be suitable. In other words, the animals weren't men. They weren't of the same nature as that which caused the offense. He goes on, much less were they of the same nature that was offended. So they weren't like the offenders. They weren't like man. And they certainly weren't like the offended. They weren't like God. And nothing less than the nature that was offended could make the sacrifice a full satisfaction for the offense. So in other words, what he says is, man sinned against a holy God, an infinitely holy God. In order to atone for that sin, in order for payment to be made for that sin, it would require something of the same nature as that which was offended, God, something that was infinite. Now, for you and me, that creates a problem because we are not infinite. We are finite creatures, which means if we are sinful finite creatures, and we all are, then unless we have a suitable substitute, one that is just like us in nature and yet just like God in nature, unless we have that kind of sacrifice, we can't have the wrath of God against us satisfied. But Jesus said, I've come to do your will. And so the nature of the sacrifice needed to be human as the offender and needed to be divine as the offended. And only one sacrifice was sufficient. Only one sacrifice was perfect. And that was Jesus, the God-man. He took on flesh to be our substitute, not only in dying for our sin, but also in fulfilling the law through perfect obedience on our behalf. And so through faith in our perfect substitute, our sins are forgiven and righteousness is imputed. This was a substitutionary work. Jesus took on a body to be our sacrifice. The embodiment of sacrifice was his substitutionary work. Secondly, I want us to see the efficacy of his sacrifice. It was a powerful work. The efficacy of the sacrifice. It's a fancy word. Most of you know it. Efficacy means the power to produce a result or effect. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice accomplished what it was intended to accomplish because it was powerful, because he is powerful. In verse 10, we see that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This idea of single offering, this once for all sacrifice, in contrast to what was offered before, this is revolutionary. It is unrivaled. It is unequaled. It is on an entirely different plane. It changes the game completely. Before, the sacrifices were inferior. They were prescribed under the law, but they were inferior because they weren't ever intended to remove sin. They were intended to show where we were sinful. They were intended to show that we were without hope. They were to point us to Christ. And we see that they are inadequate because they were repeated over and over and over and over. There were sacrifices for sin of the individual, and every year there was the Day of Atonement, and there would be the sacrifice for the sins of the nation. This was perpetual. They did it year after year after year. That's the argument of the author of Hebrews. Listen, if they had been sufficient, if those sacrifices had been enough, then they wouldn't have given, we wouldn't have had to do them over and over and over again. Christ's sacrifice, and his alone, was fully sufficient to accomplish all that God intended. The former sacrifices pointed to Jesus. But what had happened is the people began to place faith in those sacrifices, in their ability to do that. So his sacrifice, this is something else that the sacrifices of bulls and goats couldn't do. His sacrifice brought cleansing to his people. The law couldn't do that. The sacrifices made under the old law could not do that. Now, they allowed, because of the faith in God, they allowed those people to come before. There was a sort of covering for sin, a temporary covering for sin, but that sin was not removed. That sin was not dealt with fully and finally until Jesus came in the flesh and died sacrificially on the cross for the propitiation of our sins. Just a chapter earlier, the author of Hebrews says of Jesus, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The picture there is when the priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and they would have to purify themselves, and they would have to offer the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkle it on the altar, and all these things that went into that. It was a huge, I don't want to call it production, but there was a lot of stuff that went into it because they needed to understand that they were sinful and they were approaching a holy God. What we see in Hebrews 9:12 is that Jesus didn't need the blood of bulls and goats. He used his own blood, which was far better. And he didn't just enter the earthly Holy of Holies. That's talking about him entering the heights of heaven, the holy place in heaven, and entering by his own blood. It was on a level far greater than the Levitical priest. It was on a level far greater than any human could have ever conceived of. And Jesus did it because his sacrifice was sufficient. It was perfect. His sacrifice did not, in fact, it could not fail. God used what the world despised and viewed as weakness to demonstrate his power of redemption and reconciliation. This is what Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, the idea, that's what we were talking about in the beginning, the idea that one person could die for the sins of all the people, only if that person is the God-man. And the world thinks that's foolishness. The world thinks that's just silly. And God said, I'm going to use that and show you exactly how wise it is and how foolish you are. And God sent his son, and he crucified his son, was pleased for that to happen so that his will might be accomplished, so that his people might be redeemed, so that he would be glorified. And he did it through this sacrifice that was not only substitutionary, it was also powerful, but also apart from the embodiment of the sacrifice and the efficacy of the sacrifice, I want us to see a third thing in this text, and that is the extent of his sacrifice. Remember, we're talking about this sacrifice being perfect. It was perfect because it provided perfect substitution. It did everything that we needed to do. It was perfect because it could not fail. It was powerful. There was nothing lacking that would cause it to fail. And it was perfect because it was complete. In other words, there's nothing left. The extent of his sacrifice, it is a finished work, as we sang this morning. Thank you for that song. It went so well with where's Justin? There you are. I don't know if Randy clued you in or if Randy even knew. I'm not surprised. Happened again. But I'm just listening to that song thinking, well, we can just go home now. I don't have anything else to add to that. And yet, here we are. It was a finished work. And again, he contrasts it with the work of the priests in the Levitical system. Now, before we get into that, I want to take you for a minute to John chapter 19. You know this verse. You're probably already thinking of this verse. John chapter 19, Jesus has been nailed to the cross. He's been hanging there. People have been ridiculing him. The sun has gone dark. He has cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of those things have taken place. And in verse 28 of chapter 19, we read that after this, Jesus, knowing that now, that all was now finished, said, to fulfill scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. There was nothing remaining for him to do. All righteousness had been fulfilled. All sin had been propitiated. Whatever he intended to do in his death, it was accomplished. And his work was finished. His work of being a sacrifice, of coming, of humiliating himself. His humiliation, as we called it last week. This whole time when he walked on the earth in the flesh, emptying himself of all the glory that he was due with his divinity. He walked there in this humility, and this is the very lowest point, which is, in a sense, also the highest point, because he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And we know that because of that, from last week, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. Now, he said, it is finished. The author of Hebrews pulls us back to the imagery found in the Levitical priesthood. Now, we didn't have time to get into all of that, but he has already shown that Jesus is a priest, and not just a priest, he is a high priest. And he's not just a high priest, he is the high priest. And he belongs not to the order of Aaron, but he belongs to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we definitely don't have time to get into Melchizedek. It's this very strange character that appears in the book of Genesis with Abraham. He has no, we don't know where he came from, but he was a priest. And Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It is a higher order. It is a different order than the order of Aaron. And so here the author of Hebrews says in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service. And let's pause there for just a second. This is present tense. This is why I believe that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, because he's recounting what is still taking place. This is still taking place in Jerusalem at the temple. There are still sacrifices being offered. And he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. Now, I want you to pause there and think about the futility of that exercise. Because these people were most likely not people who believed in Jesus. They were the Jews who denied Jesus, and they were continuing to offer these sacrifices that were insufficient, the sacrifices that could never take away sin, and they were doing it when the one sacrifice that could take away sin was actually already accomplished. And so this is completely futile. They're just doing this, and it's not doing anything, because it was supposed to point them to Jesus. They've rejected Jesus. Why are they still doing it? Well, because we think we're going to be forgiven. Wrong. And that's what the author of Hebrews says. Offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. These priests are always on their feet. They're always moving around. Why? Because their work is never done. The sacrifices that they're offering never accomplish what they're trying to accomplish, and so their work is never done. They have to continue to offer them over and over and over, because the sin persists. There's a reminder in each sacrifice of the sin. Every time you kill that animal, it's a reminder that you have sinned against the holy God. But Jesus sat down. Jesus sat down because his work was finished. This is what Hebrews 1:3 tells us. After making purification for sins, how did he do that? Well, he offered himself as a sacrifice. And don't miss that. We didn't have time to really get into that. He is a priest, and he is offering himself as the sacrifice. He is offering the offering. Okay, so he's functioning as a priest here, but he's giving himself as the sacrifice. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. At the right hand of the majesty on high, that place of authority, that place of privilege, that place of glory, that place of power, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Unlike the former sacrifices under the old covenant that needed to be repeated constantly, Christ's once-for-all sacrifice was altogether sufficient. Its promises extend to all who receive Christ's work on their behalf by faith. And as the infinite Son of God, his sacrifice is all that is required to deal with sin. We don't have to go back and offer sacrifices again. We don't have to have more dead animals and more blood. Jesus' blood is sufficient. Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. His once-for-all sacrifice, having been offered, means, according to verse 18, there is no longer any offering for sin. Jesus' sacrifice was given once for all. No more animals needed to die. They were insufficient. They were pointing to Jesus. Jesus had come. Now that Jesus has offered his sacrifice, there is nowhere else to look. There is no place else to go. If you reject Jesus and his substitution and his sacrifice, then you will die in your sins. That's what he is saying. There's nothing else left. There's no other place to look. The extent of Jesus' sacrifice is completed. It's full, and all his work is done. And it is only through him that we find forgiveness of sins. And so his sacrifice was sufficient because it was perfect. But point number two, and this is almost the same thing. His sacrifice was sufficient because it was perfecting. So, in the first point, we talk about what it is. And this is really kind of crude, but it's maybe a better way to think of it. What his sacrifice is, and then secondly, it's perfecting what it does in us, what it does for us. In verses 1 and then in verse 14, we kind of have some bookends almost. Verse 1 says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things that come, good things to come, instead of the true forms of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. We've already said that. those sacrifices in the old system, they can never make one perfect. They can never make one internally, externally, right before God. Verse 14. Those couldn't make you perfect. Those could make anyone perfect. But by a single offering, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The law could make no one perfect. Jesus' single sacrifice, in contrast to the hundreds of thousands, probably millions of sacrifices that were offered under the law that couldn't make people perfect, Jesus' single sacrifice made perfect all those who are being sanctified. Do you see the contrast? Everything except for Christ is insufficient. Everything except Christ falls short. His sacrifice was sufficient because not only was it perfect, but it was perfecting. It was making us perfect. Now, briefly, let's look at three things underneath this heading. First of all, it was perfecting in that it satisfied divine justice. It was perfecting in that it satisfied divine justice. Verse 17 says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is from the book of Jeremiah. And there's this promise. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The satisfaction of divine justice cannot be attained by merely dismissing sin. In other words, God couldn't say, well, I know you tried hard, so I guess that's okay. I know you really didn't mean that. There's a song. One of the things that I remember about my dad, he introduced me to the Oak Ridge Boys. I love the Oak Ridge Boys. And they don't just sing secular music, they sing gospel music too. I will just say, as much as I love the Oak Ridge Boys, they have one of the worst songs I have ever heard. There's a song, and it's literally talking about standing before God. And the title of the song is Come On In, parentheses, You Did the Best That You Could Do. I'm like, Oak Ridge Boys, come on. Let's get this theology right. We will not hear that unless we hear after that, I know you did the best that you could do, but it was woefully inadequate, yet you looked to Christ and not to what you could do. That's the only way that that can ever be true. And so divine justice could not be satisfied by God just going, it's all right. We do that. Somebody apologized to us. They seek for, don't worry about it. It's no big deal. God can't do that. A sin against his holiness is an infinite sin, and it demands infinite punishment. We've already established that. Justice requires that sin must be dealt with by bearing the righteous wrath of God directed at it. And so the satisfaction of divine justice means that God can righteously show mercy to his people. The fact that he can say, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, was contingent upon Christ's death on the cross. And because of that death, God can now say, justice has been done, and I may extend mercy on whom I will extend mercy to. I will extend you mercy if I want to, and I'll extend you mercy if I want to. I can do that because your sin was paid for by Christ. Justice has been served, and now mercy is extended. The penalty has been executed. The payment has been made. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Without the satisfaction of divine justice, we cannot be perfect. We can't be. There's no way. We will suffer under the wrath of God for eternity and will still not have exhausted his wrath toward our sin. That's what infinite means. And so we say that his sacrifice was sufficient because it was perfecting, because it satisfied divine justice, which meant that we could be perfect. Secondly, not only did it satisfy divine justice, it supplanted the old with the new. Specifically, it supplanted here the old priesthood with the new priesthood, or the old covenant with the new covenant. Now, sometimes that word supplanted can have negative connotations. Not so here. The definition that we're working with here is to take the place of and serve as a substitute for, especially by reason of superior excellence or power. What Jesus did supplanted what came before. He fulfilled it, but then he replaced it with something greater. We see this in verse 8 and 9. When he said above, and he's talking about Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. By the way, that basically encapsulated everything that was done as far as any kind of offering in the law. Sin offering, all that was done, everything was fulfilled by Christ. When he said above, you don't take pleasure in this. And that's the Lord, God, saying God doesn't take pleasure in this. Verse 9, he then added, behold, I've come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. This doing away with refers to the requirements of the old covenant, actually to the old covenant itself. It's not that the old covenant and its moral code and all of that is not binding on us anymore. The moral code is derived from the character of God, and so that remains intact. But all these sacrifices that were to be made, Jesus fulfilled them all, and he entered into a new covenant with us. He started a new covenant with us in his blood. And now we're under that covenant. It's a better covenant. In his perfect sacrifice, he met all the requirements of the covenant. And in him, we are covenant keepers. Even more, we are members of a new covenant, a better covenant that is superior, because Hebrews 8:6 says it was enacted on better promises. I encourage you to go back and read that if you don't have it memorized. It was enacted on better promises. It's not that the original was bad. It's that it was never intended to do what Jesus did. It wasn't intended to provide perfect sacrifice. It was intended to teach us, to shepherd us, to point us to Christ. This new covenant was not a shadow of the good things to come as the old one was. We see that in verse 1. It was instead the true form of the realities that the shadows pointed to. And so the old covenant pointing to is a shadow. We understand a little bit about it, but when Jesus came, we see fully what was intended there. We see why the sacrifices were given, to show us that we needed the perfect sacrifice. The New Bible Commentary says he came to set aside the ancient sacrificial system and bring about the obedience to God, which was always the intention behind the rituals. In other words, This commentator says at least one of the purposes was to produce obedience, was to bring about the obedience, our obedience to God. And all we did was continue to sin. And so in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Makes it obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And it did vanish away in 70 AD. Hasn't been carried out since. Now, this new covenant perfects us by bringing us into right relationship with God, by making us right and righteous in Christ, and then giving us what we need to live righteously. This new sacrifice is perfecting in a way that the old sacrifices never could. Certainly, they couldn't take away sin, but the other thing that they couldn't do is they could not affect inward change. They couldn't affect change that moves, that not moves us, but that shows that we have moved from death to life. Verse 15 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." From the book of Jeremiah, declares the Lord. He says, "I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Inner transformation. Inner transformation. This is the new covenant in Christ's blood, and we benefit from his work. We are enabled through the indwelling Holy Spirit to walk in willing obedience to the commands of God. We don't always do it because we still battle the flesh, but we are able to do it. We are able to obey because we have the Spirit dwelling within us. Specifically, to love God and to love our neighbor. As I said earlier, the moral code is not changed, only our ability to keep it. We now have the Spirit of God within us empowering us. And this is part of the grace of the new covenant. The other part of the grace is when we fail to obey, Christ already has. We are already counted righteous in him. And so we are already sanctified. And that leads us to the third point. It is perfecting because it satisfied the divine justice, it supplanted the old covenant with the new, and it sanctified his people. This was a perfecting work. It sanctified his people. Verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. They could not make a heart inclined to God. Matthew Henry says of this, he has delivered and will perfectly deliver those that are brought over to him from all the guilt, power, and punishment of sin, and will put them into the sure possession of perfect holiness and felicity. This is what the Levitical priesthood could never do. And if we indeed are aiming at a perfect state, we must receive the Lord Jesus as the only high priest that can bring us to that state. The perfect high priest giving the perfect sacrifice means perfect redemption. The perfecting then of believers involves qualifying them to draw near to God or enabling them to enjoy the certainty of a new covenant relationship with God. This is what it means to be perfected. This is what it means to be sanctified. This is what it means to be set apart. Fundamentally, this means the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of consciences, making possible the consecration to God's service of those who are being made holy, and finally, their participation in the promised eternal inheritance. A whole lot there, but basically, Jesus, in his sacrifice, accomplished everything for us. And when we trust in that sacrifice, when we look to him, when we believe him, take him at his word, we are perfected. We are sanctified. But we are both sanctified and we are being sanctified. That already, not yet. How are we both? Well, positionally, we are sanctified. We can't lose that. We are set apart. And we're not exactly holy in reality what we will be. We're declared to be that, but we're not that yet. We are sanctified, set apart, and God is making us holy. Christ is purifying his bride. We are perfect. That means complete or whole. The idea of perfection we think of without mistake, and that's not always what it means in Scripture. Complete or whole. There is nothing lacking. We have been given everything that we need in Christ. We are perfect. We are complete. We are whole. But that perfection, this is what we said earlier, it's not yet fully manifested. We don't see the full fruit of it yet. We see glimpses, but we don't see it in its fullness. So in that sense, we are being sanctified. We are being perfected. We are sanctified. We're being sanctified. We are perfect. We are being made perfect. God is doing his work in us. And it's all because of that sacrifice for sin. Now, one of the commentaries says the whole system, talking about the Levitical priesthood, was designed to encourage and make possible the willing self-offering of the people to God. In other words, again, what that was designed to do is for the people to give themselves freely to the Lord. But it became something completely different. By giving themselves completely to the Lord, they would be trusting in his goodness. They would be trusting in his word. But they began to make the sacrificial system something that it was never intended to be. They began to make it as the end instead of the means to the end of Jesus Christ. But it says, wanted to make possible the willing self-offering of the people to God as indicated by the words, I have come to do your will, O Lord. Listen, that is referring to Christ, but that should be the heartbeat of every one of us who are born again, who have been moved from death to life. We should be able to say, I have come to do your will, O God. And so, since there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, because verse 17 tells us, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more, where those things have been forgiven, if sins and lawless deeds are no more, there's no offering for sin. They've already been forgiven. Since no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, we are free to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable service. It is our spiritual act of worship. When we trust in Christ, we believe in his sacrifice, we benefit from that. When we are sanctified, set apart, perfected, we are free to offer our bodies as living sacrifices because we no longer have to offer any sacrifice for sin. And so we give our lives freely to the Lord to be used for his purpose, to do his will, not our own. Sin's debt has been paid, so we are free and able to live for him. We tend to think that Jesus died for our sins so that we could live however we wanted. That is not what the Bible teaches. We're to live for him. We have been forgiven so that we might offer our bodies as living sacrifices, so that we might obey the will of the Lord. We might glorify his name in all the earth. Our salvation is for his glory and for our good. But our good is never just what I want to do. It's always, what does the Lord call me to? What does the Lord require of me? What does he desire for me? What good works has he made for me to walk in? That's the sacrifice in its fullness. That's why it's sufficient. Not just because it was the perfect sacrifice for sin. It was that. But it also perfects us. And that's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. We don't think about that when we think of the sufficient sacrifice, but it was sufficient to do everything that God intended. And we get a very good picture of that in the book of Hebrews. Now, the sacrifice for sin, it's not automatically applied to everyone. There is a belief that needs to take place. We are justified by faith. Our faith in Christ. And so if you're here this morning and you're hearing this and you've never trusted in Christ, but you're thinking, well, I'm in pretty good shape. No, you're not. It's only through faith in Christ. And if your faith is still in your own good works, faith that God's going to say to you, come on in, you did the best that you could do, then you are under God's condemnation. The sacrifice, the sufficient, perfect sacrifice of Christ has not been applied to you. And so I would urge you this morning, repent and believe in Christ. That's the path to salvation. That's the path to true freedom. That's the path to forgiveness. That's the path to righteousness and peace with God. There is no other way. Only through Jesus. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you will come to the Father, you will come through Jesus or not at all. The one who was the sufficient sacrifice. The one who is the good shepherd. He is the superior servant. This is our Savior. Do you know him? I pray that you do. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, the richness of it. And Father, I pray that you will continue through your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, to bring us to a more full and complete grasp of everything you've revealed to us about yourself, how we're to walk, how we're to worship. God, we thank you this morning for the sufficient sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you that it was perfect in all its ways. And we thank you that in that sacrifice, we are made perfect, that it is perfecting us, that it is moving us closer to you, that it has brought us into peace with you, and it draws us ever nearer. And we rejoice in that, Father, and I pray this morning that for those who know Christ, that relationship will deepen, that we'll become more deeply and intimately acquainted with you and your ways through your word. Father, for those who are here this morning who don't know Jesus, I pray that your Spirit would bring conviction of sin and show them the beauty and the necessity and the efficacy of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. He is our peace. He makes this life complete and full and abundant. And we rejoice that we may be called children of God because we are in him. Father, as Jesus obediently laid down his life and took it up again, may you find us faithful in that we daily offer ourselves, our whole selves, as living sacrifices to be used by you as an act of worship. May our lives not be mere periods of worship, but may they be continual symphonies of worship every moment of every day because of the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.